Good morning. If you would turn with me to Psalm 103, there's a few of us in here that remember Bible drills, and if you just put your thumbs in the middle of your Bible and open it up, you will end up in Psalms. It will be one of the easiest books to find, Psalm 103. This psalm is written by David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his command, his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
So, something that you guys may or may not know about me is I have pretty bad eyesight. Like, if I took my contacts out right now, I would not be able to recognize any of you, like even you guys in the front row. Your faces would just be a blur to me. I think I could probably drive, and like at least I could avoid hitting another car or a pedestrian, but like squirrels, they would not stand a chance. Like, is that a squirrel? Is it a leaf? I don't know. But the weird thing is, I didn't know that I had bad eyesight until I was in the sixth grade, because my vision was like just good enough that I was able to like get by with normal activities. I do remember I'd go to the movies and I would think, it is really hard to keep these characters straight. Like, they all look the same. Well, I couldn't see their faces. That's why they looked the same. But like, honestly, I really didn't know any differently. I just thought like, this is how people see. This is what vision is like. And the only reason I figured it out was that my brother had worse eyesight than me. He couldn't get by with normal activities. And so one day after school, he had an eye doctor appointment. My mom had picked us both up, so I tagged along. My brother was in the chair, I was in the room, and the optometrist said, hey, read that chart on the wall. And I looked over and I said, I can't read that chart on the wall. And so the optometrist turned to me and he said, you're next. And so that's the story of how my brother and I both got glasses on the same day. But the reason that I share that story this morning and talk about my bad physical eyesight is that it's a reality of what can be true for all of us when it comes to our spiritual eyesight. And I'm speaking metaphorically, but I mean the way that we think about, the way that we understand who God is, our view of what God is like. And because of the effects of sin, It's possible, actually, it is natural for us, sadly, that we can have a wrong or a distorted view of God and not even know it. And your view of God may have been shaped by all kinds of things, your experiences, what friends or family members have said, by books, inspirational quotes, just by your own logic and reason. But at their best, these are fuzzy representations of the true God. At worst, they're sinful distortions, and you won't recognize how wrong they are until you see God clearly. You see, going back to my physical eyesight, I remember the day that I got those glasses. I remember in particular the ride home and how I was just amazed at the things that I could see. Like, I could read license plates. I could make out the individual leaves on trees. And I just remember saying, like, over and over, I was so overwhelmed. And I said, the world is so crystal clear. It was like my world got bigger out from that small nearsighted bubble. And I could see and I could comprehend how badly I had seen before. I could respond to things I didn't even know were there. And the same is true for us in a spiritual sense when we really see God. That's the main point of the message this morning, is that a right view of God's character should radically reorient our hearts to worship Him. So we're going to look at this psalm together today, Psalm 103. And in doing that, first we're going to see an illustration of biblical worship. It's going to show us the proper way to respond to God. But then we're going to look at these three different lenses to help us see God's character. It's almost like three different zoom levels where each one highlights a different aspect of it. And as we look through those lenses at God's character, I pray our view of Him would come into focus and that we would recognize the ways that our view has been distorted, and the ways we have been thinking and acting out of that bad view of God, and God would change that in response to the truth of who He is. A right view of God's character should radically reorient our hearts to worship Him. So let's look now at Psalm 103. And the first verse of this psalm is like a summary or setting the stage for what's to come. But verse 1 does more than that. Verse 1 gives us an illustration of biblical worship. Like, this is the response that we are aiming for. This is what a radically reoriented heart looks like. So look with me at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." And there are three main truths about biblical worship I think we can see in this verse. I didn't put them on your handout, but you can write them down if you want to. Number one, biblical worship is blessing the Lord. Biblical worship is blessing the Lord. That seems kind of obvious, right? That's just the first three words of this verse. But when we say that our response should be worship, we use that word worship to mean a lot of different things. It can mean just singing songs about God. Like, we can say we're going to have some worship and then Bible study. Worship can mean a gathering of the church. We have Sunday school at 9, worship at 10:30. Worship can even be a genre of music these days. So which is the correct usage of that word? Like, when we say worship, what should we really mean? And we see that right here at the beginning of this verse. It is blessing the Lord. Blessing the Lord means responding to God with praise, honor, submission, and thanksgiving. So in all those examples I gave, could those have been worship? Yes, they all could be worship. It depends on what's happening in the heart response to God, and how that works itself out in tangible, visible expressions of praise, honor, submission, and thanksgiving. Worship happens when we bless the Lord. The second thing we see in this illustration of worship in verse 1 is that biblical worship is a response to God's self-revelation. It's a response to God's self-revelation. And that comes from the word Lord in this verse.
Now you'll see, if, as you look at your English Bible, the letters in the word Lord are all in uppercase. And John talked about this a couple weeks ago, but just as a way of reminder, whenever you see that in your English Bible, Lord, all in uppercase letters, that is standing in for the personal name of God, the name Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the name that God identified himself by to Moses. It's the name he identified himself by in every one of his covenant promises. And the use of God's covenant name here in this verse means this psalm is not calling us to bless and to worship a generic higher power or whatever your personal idea of God is. This is specifically a call to bless Yahweh, that same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the only way that we know anything about that God is that he took the initiative for us to know him. He spoke, he revealed himself to us. And because of that, worship has to begin with God. We have to see him accurately to worship him properly. Otherwise, we may be responding to a distortion or to a fabrication and not to the one true God. And what should that response look like? Let's look back at verse 1. We see the third characteristic of biblical worship, and that is that biblical worship involves our entire being. Biblical worship involves our entire being. David calls on his soul in this verse to bless the Lord. And that word that's translated soul is like the breath. It's the very fundamental thing that makes someone alive. So it's like saying, bless the Lord from the very deepest part of me. But then he intensifies it. He says, not just the deepest part of me, but from all of me. He says, all that is within me, bless his holy name. So that means worship involves our mind, our will, our emotions, our physical bodies, our desires, all that is within us. Nothing is left out. And that's because the reality of who God is so all-encompassing that nothing less than an all-encompassing response would be appropriate. A half-hearted response to God means we have not truly seen him. So as we look together at the rest of this psalm, I pray that what's described in this first verse is what would happen in our hearts. That as we see God's character coming into focus, it would become fuel for our worship, what he has revealed. It would lead us to bless the Lord with the response of our entire selves, and that we would reorient our hearts to worship him. So let's look now at the rest of the verses in this psalm, and we're going to see, like I said, three lenses to see God's character. Three lenses. First, God's character is experienced in his benefits to us. We see this in verses 2-5. Look there with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We see it doesn't take long into this passage before we see that something has gone wrong. And we see that because the psalmist writes, forget not all his benefits. And that makes me ask, like, well, why is that necessary? Like, if we look at these benefits, and we will, they're good. Like, they're really good. And usually, like, if I get really good news, I don't have trouble remembering it. Like, if just yesterday I had found out that I somehow got this incredible inheritance, today, I wouldn't have to say, hey, Jonathan, don't forget that you have $100 million sitting in that bank account. Like, right, I would remember that. But in this area, in remembering God's benefits, we're prone to forget, and the reason is sin. There are a couple different ways sin can make us forget God's benefits. And to help us in this way, I want us to think about benefits when it comes to job benefits, like health insurance or a 401k account. Those are things that come to you. Those benefits come to you because you are an employee of that business. Right? Like no random person would go on to the Garmin website and browse the product catalog and try to purchase the employee health insurance plan, right? Only the employees are eligible to receive those benefits. And these spiritual benefits come to us because of our relationship with God. They're not something everyone can just claim. They're not something that's automatic. They're only for those who have repented of their sin, meaning they've recognized they have rebelled against God, they've broken his commandments, they stand guilty before him, and they've confessed that sin, they've turned away from it, they've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation. Those are the people who experience these benefits. So sin might make you forget these benefits because you've never experienced them. Like maybe you have gone to church your entire life. Maybe you have memorized Bible verses, and maybe you listen to Christian music and you try to be a good moral person. But if those are the things that you think will make you right with God, they are worthless. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that your best righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. They're tainted by sin. Even your best thoughts and your best intentions, they cannot make you right with God. Your only hope is to trust in the one who was righteous, Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life to pay the penalty for your sin so that your sin would be credited to him and his righteousness credited to you. So if this morning, if you realize you are on the outside of this relationship, you haven't experienced these benefits, this psalm says to you, like, forget not these benefits, meaning like see them. Ask that God would open your eyes to them and to see how good they are and how blind you've been not to see it, and enter into that relationship and experience those benefits for the first time. I pray that you would. But for believers who are in that relationship, sin can still make us forget God's benefits. That was the case for David, who wrote this psalm. He recognized this proneness of his heart to forget God's benefits. Our hearts can get drawn away and captivated by other things. They can just be distracted by trivialities. An English minister from the 19th century said, "Our memories are too often like leaky vessels in retaining things that are good." And we have to be aware of that tendency and constantly remind ourselves of God's character and these lavish, generous benefits and how they're so much better than whatever other temporary, fleeting pleasures that we might get from sin or anything else that we've held up and we've said, hey, when I have that thing, I'll be happy and fulfilled. Forget not his benefits. So let's do that as we look at these together. First, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquity. This is the first and the greatest benefit that we experience from God. Without his forgiveness, the only relationship we would have with him would be as our judge. But in Jesus, he's forgiven our sins. And notice it says, all your iniquity, all of your sins, past, present, and future are forgiven. There was a one-time transaction that paid the full debt for all those sins, and the wrath of God was completely satisfied. So our relationship to God is no longer as judge, but as to a loving Father who's adopted us into his family. And that means, I talked about in Psalm 51 last week, that when we come and we confess our sin and we ask for God's forgiveness, we don't do that in order for him to forgive us, but because we are already forgiven, because Jesus' blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. The next benefit we see is who heals all your diseases. And this one can be misunderstood. So first we need to realize what this is not saying. Like, this verse is not saying that Christians will never get sick, or that if they pray, they'll always be healed, or that they won't ever die from those sicknesses. That's not consistent with the New Testament. And so if that's not what it means, what does it mean that God heals all our diseases? Now, some commentators will say, well, this is referring to spiritual diseases. And there is truth in that. Like, our greatest ailments are not physical, they're spiritual. And in our sanctification, God does heal us from those, and he provides freedom from those. But I don't think this is referring only to spiritual diseases. I think our primary takeaway from this benefit is to remember and trust that God will provide complete and final healing for us, including for our bodies, in the resurrection. And while we are in this life, we're always feeling the consequences of sin. One of those consequences is disease and sickness. Romans 8 talks about how the whole creation is subject to that and is groaning that it will be set free from decay and the consequences of sin. And Romans 8:23 says this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies." God heals all our diseases. Next benefit, verse 4 says, "Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Just think about that contrast in imagery right there. A life that is in the pit versus being lifted up and crowned. The lowest of lows to the highest of highs. It kind of reminds me of the story of Joseph that we studied in Genesis. This word here, the pit, it doesn't mean just like you're in the pit or you're down in the dumps. Biblically, the word that's used here, this is like a one-way trip. Being in the pit means that destruction. It means spiritual death. And that is the path that we're all on, separate from God's rescue of us. We were headed to eternal destruction in hell, separated from God, and we were powerless to help ourselves. But God performed this amazing reversal, and now instead of being in the pit, he's crowned us, or the word could be he surrounded us with steadfast love and mercy. Just think about that imagery of that love and mercy, like being on top of you, being surrounding you, like wherever you look, you see it. That's what this verse says. And then verse 5 says, "Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." When I read "satisfied with good," I think about my own attempts to satisfy myself apart from God and how futile they are. Like, to use the metaphor of a food, it's like filling up on junk food or Halloween candy. There may be this temporary sensation of a fullness, but it's the farthest thing from being satisfied with good, right? You can feel that in your body when you've filled up with terrible food. So look away from that. See the futility of that. And remember this benefit, that God satisfies you with good. Drink deeply from his living water. Read his word. Meditate on it. Seek his face in prayer. And ask him, trust him, that he will satisfy you and satisfy you with good. And he'll renew your youth like the eagles. Even when our bodies get older and weaker, God refreshes us with spiritual strength. Psalm 92:14 says of the righteous, "They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." So I don't know about you, but those benefits sound pretty good to me. Like, have you tasted them? in your own heart. Look again at these and just notice the contrasts. The contrasts that are here. Apart from a relationship with God, there is iniquity, disease, a life in the pit. Versus in him, there's steadfast love and mercy, good, renewed youth. And those come to us because of our relationship with God. So that's the first lens. I think of it as almost like the close-up lens that zooms in to the place where God's character intersects with our lives. But next, the psalmist gives us another lens to see God's character, and that God's character is revealed by his steadfast love. And this is like the portrait lens. This is in verses 6 through 14, and this is like the main part, the core truth of this psalm. And this is the fundamental reality that our hearts need to understand in order for them to be reoriented and to bless the Lord. So we'll look at this section in two parts. First of all, verses 6 through 10 are a description of God's steadfast love. So look there with me. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So first, verse 6, God is righteous and just. The context here was the Israelites' delivery from Egypt. We know they had suffered for 400 years. They had been oppressed as slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them. But then when we bring this into our modern context, we know that people sin against us. They treat us unjustly. We look in the world, we see injustice, we see evil people doing evil things. Verse 6 reminds us that God sees all of this. He knows your pain, he hears when you cry out to him, and that he will make all things right. God will not let evil go unpunished. He's righteous and just. He made known his ways to Moses. Verse 7, that means the law that he gave to the Israelites. We have that in the first five books of the Old Testament now. And his acts to Israel, those acts specifically here are like his deliverance, like we said, from Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the Promised Land. But more broadly, this is like his pattern of dealing with people. His faithfulness to his nature, to his covenant promises. And that nature is summed up in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And to help us understand that, it's helpful to think about a parallel to this verse, because this verse 8 in Psalm 103 is almost word for word exactly what God said when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. And that was right after the golden calf incident. Right? The golden calf was after God had brought his people out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They committed themselves to that, to following God's laws. But then very shortly after that, the people of Israel showed their unfaithfulness to God, right? They made and they worshiped this golden calf. And then there was this crisis of what is going to happen next because of their sin, because they transgressed. Was God going to destroy them because of that, or no longer go with them and accompany them to the Promised Land? And there's a couple of chapters where that's worked out, and God made it clear in Exodus 32 to 33, that his faithfulness to the people was not dependent on them. It rested entirely on God's nature, his character. Even when the people sinned and they broke the covenant, God was faithful. He's merciful and gracious even when we deserve the opposite. He's slow to anger even when we provoke him. And he is abounding in steadfast love even when we are unlovely. And all of that is not because of anything within us, but that is because of who he is. That is his character and his nature. Let that come into focus in your heart. Verse 9, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not like the drill sergeant who only yells at you, or that inspector that's just looking for some violation and eager to write you up. He doesn't hold grudges. His default posture is to forgive. And then God, in his mercy, does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquity. Now, maybe at this point, if you're paying attention to this section, you'll see what seems like a contradiction. Because verse 6 said that God was righteous and just, that he will always punish the guilty. But now we see that when we are guilty, when our sins demand justice, he doesn't repay us what they deserve. So, like, how can both things be true? Well, the answer is the cross. Right? The cross is how God can do both of those things simultaneously. He is both just in the cross, because there his wrath against our sin was poured out. It was satisfied. He gave the just penalty of our sins, but he didn't give it to us. He gave it to Jesus, who offered himself willingly as that substitute. So God was just in punishing sin, but then he was also the justifier. He declared us righteous. Not that we were righteous in ourselves, but he counted Jesus' righteousness to us. And the fact that God is both just and the justifier, you can read this explained better than I can in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But that is the core truth of what it means when we talk about God's steadfast love to us. And we can trust in that because we know Jesus did not stay dead after the cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected, proving that he was who he said he was and that God's wrath was satisfied. He accepted Jesus' substitute for us. See his steadfast love. And then verses 11 through 14 help us to see this by giving us like these three illustrations of what God's steadfast love is like. And as we look at these, I just want to invite you to just use your imagination and your heart to grasp these metaphors and let them just impress upon you the truth of these things. So verses 11 to 14, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So verse 11, you want to know how big God's love is? Well, just like go out into the parking lot here and get in a rocket and go up, go past the International Space Station, go past the moon, go out of our solar system, go out of our galaxy, keep going, and when you get to God, that's how big his love is, meaning God's love is infinite. Just try to stretch your brain and your heart to imagine an infinite love and how different that is than human love. Human love that can have conditions, can be taken away. Even when it's strong and it lasts, it can't last forever because our lives are finite. We die, but God's love is infinite because God is infinite. Or secondly, do you want to know how far God has removed your sins from you? Well, take yourself, go as far as you can in that direction, and then your sins go as far as they can in that direction. It is impossible for you to be farther away from them than you are already. That's how far God has removed them. There's never a time when God will be frustrated or angry with you and say, hey, remember that one time when you did something, really that one thing that was really bad? No, your sins are fully and completely gone because of God's steadfast love. No human being forgives sin this way. And then this third illustration shows how tenderly God deals with us. It's this image of the compassionate love of a father. And I know we have in our congregation a lot of new dads, so maybe you can identify with this. I know that I remember very clearly when both of my children were born and how there was this instant, unexpected, very powerful feeling of connection and protective love towards this tiny human being because they were my child. It just happened. It welled up within me. And that's the same kind of compassion, according to this verse, that God shows to you, only more perfect than any human father. Even though we know, as verse 14 says, how weak and powerless we are, as frail as dust. He loves us because that is who He is. So I pray that our hearts would grasp this as we look through this lens at God's character, and that He would give us the spiritual eyes to see that steadfast love, and that seeing it, our hearts would respond with worship. Well, there's one more lens in this psalm to show us God's character, and I think this is kind of like a wide-angle lens. And that is, God's character is expressed in His eternal sovereign rule. It's expressed in His eternal sovereign rule. And I say wide-angle because this psalm zooms way out in two different ways. First, to consider all of time, and then to consider all of the universe. And we see God as the one who sovereignly rules it all. So let's look first at how God is eternal. Verses 15 to 18. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. When our vision of God is small, we get focused on our day-to-day lives. We can start to think and we can start to act like our experiences are the most important thing. And the way to correct that view in this passage is by showing how temporary, how fleeting human life is compared with the eternal God. Is asking, like, how long does that beautiful lawn last? Or how permanent is a wildflower compared with forever? Charles Spurgeon was reflecting on verse 15. He said this, says this about the grass. He says, the grass lives, grows, flowers, falls beneath the scythe, dries up, and is removed from the field. Read that sentence over again, and you will find it the history of man. And I will read it again as I do reflect on how temporary your life is. He says, the grass lives, grows, flowers, falls beneath the scythe, dries up, and is removed from the field. All it takes is a good stiff breeze, and you'll be gone like a dandelion seed and forgotten. The psalm says even the field where this wildflower was knows it no more. I mean, think about your own family, how quickly they're forgotten. Just go back four generations. So that would be your great-great-grandparents. Four generations. How well do you know anything about them? Like, how many of their first names do you know of your great-great-grandparents? Not long ago, they were living, they were alive, they were vibrant, just like we are. Now they're completely forgotten. That's the reality of being human. And the psalmist asks, is that what you're going to trust in? Or will you look and see what is truly permanent? The God whose steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. You can't go back in time and find when it started or go forward and find when it's going to end. It simply always has been and always will be. But if you look in the text, his steadfast love is not directed toward everyone. Verse 17 says, for those who fear him, or verse 18, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So as you read this, as you see this contrast, fleeting life of man, eternal, unchanging, steadfast love of God, ask yourself, are you in this group that God's love applies to, or will you be swept away like the grass that dies or the flower of the field? That's the point of this contrast, that we would see how foolish it is to reject God and that we would gladly submit to his sovereign rule. And that's the rule we see described in the final verses of this psalm. Look with me at verses 19 through 22. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In these last verses, we see that God's sovereign rule is the sweeping reality of the whole universe. There's nothing outside of his rule or that's not subject to him. And that is the best news possible, because that means that we can trust his promises. He has the power to follow through on what he says. And what we see in these verses, we start out as zoomed out, as wide as possible. Like, God's throne is in the heavens. There's nothing higher than it. He rules over all. The whole universe submits to him. And then we zoom in a little bit more to see the angels, the mighty ones, it says. In the Bible, anytime a human encountered an angel, they were terrified because of how awesome and powerful this angel was. They submit to God. They do his will. And then the text refers to the host of heaven. That word sometimes is translated as armies. Just reminds us of God's power, that he has multitudes at his command, and they all submit to his rule and do his will. Then verse 22 zooms in even farther to God's works, meaning the earth, all the creatures that are in it. He made them. They submit to him and do his will. And then finally, the psalmist zooms in to his own soul. He's at the bottom of this chain, the least, the smallest of everything that has been named up to this point. As we consider that, consider your own soul and consider where it fits in relation to the creation, to all of God's works, or where it fits in relation to the vast heavens and all the angels, or in relation to the entire universe, all of which recognize God's sovereign rule, submit to him, they do his will, and in light of that, reorient your heart to join them, to worship and bless the Lord as you see his eternal sovereign rule. So I want to close with a few suggestions of how we might respond, and we'll go through these very quickly, but I just want to look at like four potential responses or four behaviors of a heart that's been reoriented like this by a right view of God's character. And the first is to marvel and trust in God's steadfast love. Marvel and trust that you can experience that love because of the gospel. Marvel that you can be the recipient of God's mercy instead of his wrath when you broke his commandments, when I broke his commandments, when we rejected his rule, when we were his enemies, that God provided a substitute to bear his wrath, and not just any substitute, but his own son. It's astonishing. Like, let it be astonishing to your heart. Or meditate on verses 11 through 14, those illustrations that remind us how high his love is, how complete his forgiveness is, and how compassionately he deals with us. Let that soak into your soul. And then trust in it. Examine your heart to see where you are putting your trust. Does your heart look like this description in this psalm of the one that God shows his love to? Do you fear the Lord? Do you remember to do his commandments? Are you faithful to him? Meaning, do you honor and treasure him? Do you guard your heart against being drawn away to worship other things? Do you look to him alone to fulfill and satisfy you? I want to clarify what I'm not saying. I'm not saying just do those things and you will be saved, right? No one can be saved by keeping commandments, because no one is able to keep God's law. We're saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are saved will see these new attitudes growing in their heart. So it's right to examine yourself and ask if you are truly trusting in God, or if you are self-deceived, if you're blind and you don't know it, and trusting in your own efforts. My next two responses are related, so I want to take them together. And to explain these, reorient your heart regarding God's blessings and reorient your heart regarding God's rule. So to explain these, what I want to do is I want to point out the structure of this psalm, how the verses are laid out. And if you look at it, it's like an upside-down V. Or it's like a pyramid. And so at the very top, which is the middle verses, you have that description of God's steadfast love, right? That I said it was the most important. It was the core truth of this psalm. But then like flowing outward from that, so right before it and right after it, you have two things simultaneously. In one direction, towards the beginning, you have God's blessings, or his benefits flowing out of that. And then in the other direction, towards the end of the psalm, you have God's sovereign rule. And then at the bottom of that V, or at the very beginning and the very end of the psalm, is my soul. Okay, so try and picture that. God's steadfast love at the top flows down in blessings to my soul, and it flows down in sovereign rule to my soul, outward from the middle. And in both cases, the response is, bless the Lord. We see that in verse 1, verse 22 at the very end. But the problem is, in our normal way of thinking, we invert this. So we tend to think of ourselves first or above all. So instead of making this an inverted V, like we think in an actual V shape, like with ourselves at the top, with God at the bottom. Instead of God's benefits flowing down to us, we think of our needs and how God can support us in those and provide us with those things that we think we need. Instead of God's rule flowing down to us on the other side of that V, we put our rights, our self-determination on the top. We look to God only in the ways that he fits into our kingdom and our plans. So the call of this psalm, and why I said radically reorient your heart, is to say, flip the V. Right? See the truths here about who you are and who God is, and think of yourself in line with that. So regarding God's benefits and his blessings, like, are there things in your life that you've determined that you need, or things that you are demanding that God would provide you? Are you up here and God is down here supporting you in that? Realize, no, you already have the greatest blessings possible. And reorient your heart to see how those freely flow to you from God's love, to see that those who seek the Lord lack no good things. See how in the gospel he has crowned you with steadfast love and mercy and satisfied you with good. And regarding God's rule, have you set conditions on your obedience or your submission to him? Like, have you bought into our culture, which idolizes self-determination, self-realization, and we're leading God in those things? No, God has ultimate authority over your life, over every part of your life. Reorient your heart to willingly submit to him. And then the last response is where we began. Bless the Lord. Let your soul see the wonder of who God is through the lens of his word, and let that become fuel for your worship, and respond to God with your whole soul, your whole being, with praise, honor, submission, and thanksgiving. And we can begin that even now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have revealed to us in your word what you are like. And Lord, when our when we see that and we see what we are like in response, Lord, the natural and the right response is to despair. To know how can we be made right with that kind of a God. But Lord, I pray this morning that what we have also seen about your character is your steadfast love to us. God, we've seen how it flows to us in amazing benefits, or things that satisfy our soul like nothing else that we would pursue or that we would think that we want. Lord, we've seen how you forgive sin because of the cross. God, we've seen how you rule over the whole universe, how your rule is eternal. So I pray that we would trust in that. I pray that where our hearts have put ourselves at the top and you at the bottom, that we could flip that we would joyfully submit to you, that we would receive the blessings that are ours because of Jesus Christ. And give us eyes to see that, and hearts to respond appropriately. It's in his name we pray. Amen.